We're coming to do our scripture reading this morning, and we've chosen this week to do something a little unusual. We've just scattered some promises of the Lord into the scripture reading, and we trust that as they come and they read scripture to you, you can just close your eyes and allow the promise of God just to wash over your heart as we consider his word together.
The Lord promises, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Don't be afraid, because I'm with you. Don't be anxious, because I am your God. I keep on strengthening you. I'm truly helping you. I'm surely upholding you with my victorious right hand.
You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. God's peace, which goes far beyond anything we can imagine, will guard our hearts and minds in union with the Messiah, Jesus.
Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. See, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me.
Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you.
My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand.
Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now, while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously.
Thank you, Scott and Mabel. If you're interested in any of the passages that they read, we can provide them for you after the service. We're in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, just finishing off the end of the 10th chapter of Luke. If you have your Bibles or other devices with you and you want to follow along, you can certainly do that. I'm pretty much going to hang out in my New Living Translation, so if you wonder what translation I'm using, that's the one I've chosen for this morning. And we'll look at that passage in just a few moments' time together. The story is told of two little boys playing together on a school playground. And one of them says to the other one, you know, I'm really, really worried. You see, my dad, he works so hard. He's always working, slaving away so that I can have all the things that I need. He goes to work early. He stays at work late. He works overtime on the weekends. And he buys me bikes and skateboards and new clothes. He's even started a bank account so that I can go to college one day. I don't have the heart to tell him I don't plan on going to college one day. And Mom, she works so hard too. They need money for my private school fees. And then there's my music lessons and my taekwondo. They just saved up to buy me my own computer so I can do my schoolwork. Dad paid a man to build me a tree fort in the backyard. Mom paid me to sign up for swimming lessons. And Mom cleans my room and cooks my meals and cleans my clothes. It just seems like every day they spend every minute trying to make my life better. And I'm really worried about it. His buddy says, your life sounds like it's amazing. You have everything that you want. What could you possibly be worried about? And he says, well, I'm worried they might try and run away. I wouldn't blame them if they did. A little overloaded. It might be that same boy's mom who put a poem on her fridge entitled, Slow Me Down, Lord. But when her friend asked her what it said she didn't know because she didn't have time to read it yet. I've called my message for this morning, Prescription for the Overloaded. See, the reality is that in our society and in our church, there are far too many people who are on overload. And the problem is not that we're doing things. This problem is not that we're doing lots of things. There are a lot of lazy people out there not doing anything, and that's no solution either. The problem is we are doing too much with the wrong motivations and the wrong purposes. And while our world runs around like mad little ants trying to build bigger and better homes and drive bigger and better cars, having bigger and better vacations, saving for bigger and better retirements, we know, we implicitly recognize somehow as Christians that our lives should be different from that. And yet so often, we're not. Like our world, we are overloaded. And as we look at our Bibles this morning, we see the actions of Martha. Her words and her attitudes are those who reflect the example of a person who is on overload. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a village where a woman named Martha welcomed them into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught, but Martha was worrying over the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and she said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I'm doing all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are so upset over all these details, and there is really only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who actually tells this story. We know that at this point in Luke's story of Jesus, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. His followers have already recognized that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. They know there's something different about him, and they are following him, but they do not yet grasp the idea that Jesus must go to Jerusalem in order to die. And so they haven't realized that following Jesus means following Jesus to a cross. And in our scriptures from last week, we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan, and we thought about this idea that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the one who sacrifices so much in order to help people in need. And we learned that we should be that kind of neighbor too, that kind of Good Samaritan. We should be willing to surrender our time, surrender our finances, surrender our reputations, even surrender our sense of safety for the good of someone else, in order to help someone else. And yet, somehow in all of this service, there's a balance that is needed. We need to take up our cross and follow him, yes. We surrender much in order to be good neighbors, yes. But we can do this in one of two ways. We can either do it in a way that invigorates us, empowers and impassions us, and gets us out of bed in the morning, or we can do it in a way that overwhelms and overloads us. And too many of us, like Martha, well, we're not invigorated by our service. We're actually overloaded by it. So let's take a look here and see what we can learn. And as I've been praying through this passage and thinking about it this week, I see there's four danger signs, four signals that a person might be on overload. We look at this passage and we see some of those warning signs. And the first one is distraction. Some of your Bibles say Mary is distracted by the big dinner she's preparing. The Greek word here literally means to draw away from. So Mary is being drawn away from something that should draw her, and she's being drawn towards something that should not draw her. She's taken her focus off something she should focus on, and she's diverting all of her focus on something she shouldn't be focused on. She's drawn away. And what's drawing her away? My Bible says it's a big dinner. I've been drawn away by a few big dinners. I married an amazing cook, and I praise the Lord for her every day. My Bible says it's a big dinner that she's preparing, serving the word. The Greek here is pretty cool too, because the word service or serving that's used here is literally the English word that we get our word deacon from. Martha is distracted by deaconing, by serving. I'm going to suggest to you that there are three things that often play into this kind of distraction with serving that can happen in our lives. It is possible for us to be serving God and to be distracted from God by our service for God. So let's see if you can recognize any of these in your life. Number A, misplaced priorities. Martha is distracted because of her misplaced priorities. Jesus says to Martha, there's only one thing worth being concerned about. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Do you believe that? Do you actually live your life that way? One thing? See, I have this problem with the way that most people, pastors included, approach this whole idea of setting and ordering priorities in our lives. Because what we all do, what you do, what I do, is we make a list, don't we? We make a list of what our priorities should be, right? Number one is God, of course. Duh. Number two is family. Number three is work. Number four is church. Number five is League of Legends or something else. I don't know. And sometimes we check each other's lists, especially if your husband's list doesn't match up with your list. You want to make sure that he's got his priorities in the right order, right? And so sometimes we have these arguments with each other about what should be on that list and how high up that list it should be. I clearly remember a discussion in seminary where we were talking about this exact same thing, and there was a clear divide in the classroom. We all agreed that God is number one in our priority, right? God is number one. But we disagreed as seminarians, as students of the Bible, we were disagreeing over what should be second on the list. That high up the list, and we couldn't agree on it. And so some of us were arguing that our family should be second, and some were saying, no, our calling as pastors should be higher. Should it be our family or our calling as pastors? Should our role as spouses and parents be more important than our role as a minister of the gospel? Some others were disagreeing. Family shouldn't come ahead of church. After all, Jesus said that if we don't hate our families, that we cannot be his followers. Hate. He literally said that. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. And then he makes it explicit. Your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters. That's in Luke 14. We'll be looking at that in September. I pass it off to Pastor Darren to preach. So good luck with that, Pastor Darren. So some of the students in seminary thought that family should be number two, and others argued church should be number two. After all, church is our spiritual family, so shouldn't spiritual family trump physical family? They're having this heated debate. And me, being the pot stirrer that I like to be, I raise my hand and I say, you're all wrong! There's nothing that makes a room full of seminarians go quiet quicker than telling them that they are all misinterpreting Scripture. So it's dead silent. I have one priority in my life. I say, one. Not two, not three, not 17. One. My one priority in life is to follow Jesus. Matthew 6 says, seek the kingdom of God first. Seek it above all else. My one priority. Psalm 63 says, God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole being longs for you. If you're longing for God with your whole being, what is left of your being to long for anything else? Nothing. Luke 16 says, no one can serve two masters. Luke 16, 13. This is why you should only have one wife as well. In 1 Kings chapter 22, King Jehoshaphat says, let's find out what the Lord says first. In Philippians, Paul says, I have discarded everything else. I count everything else garbage for the sake of Christ. And then he says, I focus on this one thing, pressing on to the end of the race through Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. I have one priority in my life. I don't have a list. I have one thing. My one priority is to follow Jesus. And if I focus on that one priority, if following him and obeying Jesus informs everything else that I do, there will be times when as I follow Jesus, he's going to say to me, you need to focus on your family for a time. And maybe even neglect your calling as a pastor for a time. And if I focus on Jesus and following him and doing what he tells me to do, there will be times when he says, your church needs you right now and your family's doing pretty well. And so you need to focus on that for a time as you follow me. And if I focus on following Jesus, there will be times in my life where Jesus will say, hey, I want you to drop everything you're doing and go help some dude laying in a ditch. And none of that is my priority. None. I have one priority, Jesus. And if I focus on that one thing, I trust that he will order everything else in the rest of my life. Martha is distracted because she has too many things on her list. And so do you. You should only have one priority, Jesus. Secondly, I'm pretty sure Martha is doing something that I've seen a lot of you do, and I've done it once or twice in my life too. I like to call it snowballing. What is snowballing, you might ask? Well, I was thinking about this passage, and I'm pretty sure that, you know, when Jesus first showed up in Bethany, and Martha found out that he was coming to town, she probably just said, well, if you're in town, why don't you come by for a visit? And Jesus looks at her and says, I will. And then the wheels start turning in Martha's head. Well, if Jesus is coming by for a visit, I'm going to have to sweep the floors. And I'll have to have a little snack ready, right? Clean the house, have some food ready, maybe a nice salad. Oh, but you know what? That one window in the kitchen is kind of cracked a little bit. Maybe if Jesus is coming over, I need to repair that. I need to take that opportunity. Some of you do that, right? You have guests coming over, so you fix whatever it is you've been putting off for the last 6 months. And a salad, I can't have a salad without offering something to drink. It's going to be hot, right? And the neighbor just has this new wine that I'm going to go buy some of that from him. But that means I'll have to get out my best plates and my best cups. I can't give Jesus food on my second best plates, right? It's Jesus after all. Wait a sec, there's going to be a few other people coming along too. Maybe I should do a full meal. Maybe a salad isn't enough. Maybe I should add to it. You know, there's this new recipe on Pinterest, that I've been trying to try for a long time. I should do that. But you know what? If I do that, I'm going to need to go to the market for supplies. And while I'm at the market, I should pick up some material for new curtains. After all, Jesus is coming. The house has to look his best. And the bathroom, it's a disgrace. We need new wallpaper on the bathroom. Did they have wallpaper in those days? I have no idea. Man, there's so much to do. I'll have to get Lazarus to work on a new coat of paint and patch the roof too. And Mary's going to have to help me get this 12-course meal together. Centerpieces. I need centerpieces for the table. Desserts. Doilies for the cupcakes. Place cards on the table. Take home goodie bags. Oh, you silly little Canadian snowballers. You're all laughing, but you know what I'm talking about. And some of you are guilty of this, aren't you? You snowball. We get distracted, our priorities slip, we start to snowball, and then there's the next thing. Guilt-motivated work. These are all the I shoulds that play in our little minds, right? The I should do this, and I should do that. A good hostess would do this. A good deacon should do this. If I don't do these things, what will other people think of me? What will Jesus think of me if he comes to my house and my house is dirty? You know, I keep reading the Gospels, and Jesus keeps visiting people's homes, and not once in all of the Gospels does it say, oh, and they had nice, lovely new hardwood flooring. Not once! I looked! You can look too. Not once did it say, oh, they served Jesus a lovely three-course turkey dinner. Not once. And yet we allow ourselves to be motivated, handcuffed, burdened, by all the I shoulds that are unrealistic expectations and the unrealistic expectations of other people try to force on us. Sometimes we actually don't invite someone over to our house because we think we have nothing to feed them or we think the house is a mess. That saddens me. We're called to exercise hospitality, and we disobey the command to be hospitable because of these I shoulds. It's guilt-motivated work, and it's exhausting. It overloads you, and it burns you out. Martha, burned out and overloaded, goes to Jesus, and she tries to enlist his help. Jesus, shouldn't Mary be helping me out here? Shouldn't she? Martha came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come help me. And that points us to the second sign of overload is negative thinking. When we are on overload, our thoughts become so much less positive. Martha is not a negative person. She isn't. When you read the Gospels, Martha is actually a lovely woman with a deep faith in Jesus, and I'm looking forward to meeting her one day in heaven. But here in this context, in this situation, Martha is not at her best. She asks Jesus, don't you care? And in fact, what she's saying is, Jesus, you don't care. Obviously you don't care, because if you did care, this is what you would be doing. You'd be getting Mary to help me. But the fact that you're not telling her to help me proves to me that you really don't care about me. You see how that overload gets our perception so distorted? Other people's actions and other people's motives, we misread them. And worse, we get distorted perceptions of Jesus. We're on overload, our circuits are all misfiring, the system is overheating, the stress is mounting, and the misunderstandings start to increase. Overloaded people struggle with negative thinking. And then the third sign of overload is blaming others. Martha is blaming other people for her problems. It's not her fault. It's Mary's fault. Come on, Mary. There's too much to do here. Too much for one person. It's Mary's fault for not helping me. Martha doesn't evaluate her own unrealistic expectations. She just lays the whole thing on Mary. Now, some of you are a little bit like Martha. You love to serve. You might be looking at Mary right now and you're going, I've always had a problem with this passage because I kind of think Martha has a good point here. Mary's just loafing around and there's work to be done here. But I don't think that's actually what's happening. I think that Mary was working before Jesus came. I think she was helping Martha prepare when it was time to prepare. I think Martha gives us that clue herself when she says to Jesus, my sister has left me. To leave means to be doing something and to stop doing it in order to do something else. Right? To step away from something you were doing previously. I think Mary was helping at first. I think she might have left when Martha said, we have 9 kinds of salads, but I think we need another 2. Or maybe 3. 12 salads for 12 disciples. That works. I think that might have been the point where Mary says, enough is enough. Jesus is coming to our home, and I want to spend time with Jesus, not with salads. So she leaves Martha alone, overloaded. She's working, but now she's with Jesus, and Martha blames her for that. Are you blaming other people for your lack of joy in life? Wouldn't you be a much better person if other people would just stop being so darn difficult to live with? It's a tempting thought, but it's not true. All the really great changes that need to take place in your life are all internal. They're all things that you and Jesus need to work out. They have so little to do with anyone else. Now, I say that with care and caution, and I want to be careful here. Because I don't know your situation. I don't know what awful things people may have done to you. People can be cruel. This world is a mess, and some of us have been deeply hurt by the actions of other people. I don't want to minimize that. Your hurt is real, but your healing is also real. And it is available to you all the time, right now, in Christ. And if you're blaming other people is stopping you from getting your healing in Christ, then it becomes a negative and counterproductive thing in your life. Martha is blaming Mary. She's trying to place the blame for her overload on someone else. The reality is, Martha could have had 20 people helping her in that kitchen, and it still would not have been enough. She still would have been on overload, because the fundamental task of establishing her priority has not been made. And the final sign of overload is expecting others to approve our wrong solutions. I hate that one. I almost didn't preach it because I hated it so much. Jesus, tell Mary to help me. You need to agree with me here, Jesus. You know that I'm right. You know my solution is the best solution. I want you, God, to approve of and endorse my wrong solution. And Jesus refuses to endorse her wrong solution. Do you ever do that? You ever try and get God to agree with you? Maybe you're not quite that bold, foolish. Do you ever try to get others to agree with you just to take your side on your wrong solution? Pastor, can you go talk to so-and-so because I think that they have this problem and I think that they need to do this. So pastor, can you agree with me and can you go deal with that person? I get that sometimes. Too often. Sometimes it's legit, there's a real problem that needs investigating, but sometimes it is simply just one person trying to get me to endorse their wrong solution. You ever wonder how Mary must have felt sitting there enjoying the presence of Jesus, and all of a sudden her sister comes along and starts pointing fingers at her, Jesus, my sister's lazy. You ever wonder how Mary must have felt? I bet it hurt a bit. I bet it stung. There are too many overloaded people in the church. And they're trying to make the rest of us overloaded as well. They're trying to do too much in their lives with the wrong motivations, with the wrong priorities. They're overloaded with the wrong things. So many of you are overburdened with worldly cares, things that don't even have anything to do with the church, so that you don't even have any time or energy to do any ministry in the church. And you're burning yourselves out and making other people miserable in the process. So can I give you the solution? Yes? Okay, can I give you the prescription for overload? Because it's right here in Scripture too. It's not my solution, it's God's solution. And here it is. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. The Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all of these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. What does Mary discover? Let's take a moment to think about it. Mary of Bethany, not to be confused with all the other Marys in the Bible, Mary of Bethany is mentioned three times, three occasions in the Gospels. And each time that she's mentioned, she's in the exact same place. John chapter 11, verse 32. When Mary arrived, she saw Jesus and fell down at his feet. John 12, verse 3, Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume and she anointed Jesus' feet. Luke 10, verse 39, Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. Every time we see Mary of Bethany in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. And by the way, in her time and in her culture, this is absolutely scandalous. This is a terrible, terrible thing. A disciple would sit at the feet of his rabbi, but never a woman. No such thing as a woman disciple in those days. Women were expected to serve domestically, actually forbidden to serve as the disciples of a rabbi. But every time we see Mary, there she is. Cultural expectations be damned. There she is, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what is the solution to your overload? It's not to do more. It's not to get more people to help you. It's not to do less. The solution to your overload is to sit at the feet of Jesus. I speak from experience here. I'm a pastor and I've been overloaded. It's easy to do as a pastor. There's always more you could do. And I found the only thing that works for me is to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's tough because whenever I sit down at the feet of Jesus, I keep getting distracted by all these things I need to do. I need to do this, I need to do that. Sitting at the feet of Jesus seems like such a waste of time. But I found when I carve out that time to do that, it's never wasted. In fact, it's the only solution to my overload. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. By the way, there's two ways that we can misinterpret this story in Luke's gospel if we're not careful. One way that we can misinterpret this passage is to create a false dichotomy between work and worship. I love the picture, I think it was Marilyn, that she chose for the bulletin because it underlines that false dichotomy that we sometimes get sucked into. Mary and Martha, which one are you? It's like we have to choose one or we have to choose the other. But this is a false dichotomy. There is no conflict between work and worship. There is no conflict between Mary and Martha. There's no contrast. It's not that service is wrong and worship is right. That's a false dichotomy. And it's not that some of you are worshipers and some of you are servers. That's also a false dichotomy. What Jesus is trying to teach us is that all of our service springs out of our worship. Martha is not being rebuked by Jesus for working. Jesus is simply pointing out to her that her life is out of balance like ours can get. The solution to work that overloads us is to learn how to do work that empowers us, that invigorates us. And the key to work that empowers and invigorates us is to do the work that Jesus is calling us to do, that he's asked us to do. Not the work that we think we should do, not the work that others expect us to do, not the work that we think we can do on our own strength. As we sit at the feet of Jesus, as we choose this one thing, as we set this one priority, Jesus works in us and through us to unleash in us a service that is deep and meaningful and lasting. There's no contrast here between work and worship. Our work springs out of our worship. Another way that we can misinterpret this story is to paint poor Martha in a negative light. My mother-in-law's name is Martha, and she's heard so many terrible sermons on this passage. As I said before, Martha is a lovely woman. She has a servant's heart. She loves the Lord deeply. It's just that here she needs some gentle correction, like we all do once in a while. We know that she's this kind of a person because we see another circumstance in John's gospel where Jesus is again visiting with this same family in Bethany. And this time, it's 6 days before his death in John 11:12. And it says, and dinner was served in Jesus' honor and Martha served. John 12:2. Dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor and Martha served. That's it. Martha again fixes the dinner for Jesus. And this time, there's no rush and bustle, no excess worry, no distractions mentioned. In fact, the meal is so peaceful and tranquil that Mary, her sister, can anoint Jesus with perfume. Martha's Christ-honoring service in creating a meal has created an atmosphere where Mary's Christ-honoring service of anointing Jesus can take place. Martha did that. And just in case you doubted it, God tells us in John 11:5 that Jesus loves Martha. He loves her. He loved her servant's heart. He loved her deep faith. He loved her beautiful soul. And Martha learned her lesson about being overloaded. In the midst of learning that lesson, Jesus never rejected her. He didn't rebuke her harshly. He didn't stop loving her. He just called her to himself. Come to me. In the midst of your overload, Jesus is not rejecting you. He's not rebuking you harshly. He has not stopped loving you. He's simply calling you to come to him. He's calling you to put the work aside for a moment. Come spend time with him and then go back to your godly service, empowered by your relationship to Jesus. He invites Martha and me and you to join Mary worshiping at his feet. Are you tired? Worn out, burned out on religion, come to me. Get away with me and I'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn from me the unforced rhythms of grace. I will not lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. I promise. Just keep company with me and you will learn to live freely and lightly. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, from the Message. Are you overloaded? Are you overwhelmed? Come, sit at the feet of Jesus. We're going to conclude our worship service this morning by celebrating communion. We're going to do it just a little bit differently in the light of the message that God has given to us. I'm going to invite the deacons to come down, and we're going to invite you to come forward to take communion. So I have a few things before we do that. First of all, what is communion? Communion is simply taking a small piece of bread, a little bit of grape juice, and remembering something significant, remembering as we take that bread that it's a symbol and a reminder that Jesus loved us and died for us. It's a reminder as we drink that grape juice that Jesus has a new covenant in his blood, an everlasting promise in his name that we participate in. So who can participate? Here at Bridgeway Community Church, we're pretty open with communion. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, then we don't want to keep communion from you. We don't want to put all sorts of restrictions. We want to caution you, if you are a follower of Jesus living in disobedience right now, you probably want to do some work before you come. But 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself and then eat. It doesn't say examine yourself and turn away, because if you examine yourself, you're probably going to find something, at least one thing, that doesn't reflect who you are in Christ. So you need to confess it, ask forgiveness for it, and then come. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you can participate with us. And thirdly, how do we participate? First of all, there's going to be some music playing at any time. I think we're playing three songs. At any time during that music playing, you can come forward. There's some deacons that are going to be up front to assist you. I want to ask that you move to the center aisles, come down the center aisles, and go up the side aisles, just to facilitate the movement. If you're one of those people who cannot move, or if you would prefer to take communion in your pew, just raise your hand. We have, I don't want to call them floaters, because floaters seems like a terrible word, but we have Livia. Okay, we picked our youngest deacon to do the work of following around. So try and catch Olivia's attention, and she will bring that to you. And you can participate sitting in your pew if that's how you prefer to do that. And then finally, I don't want to invite you to the feet of Jesus and then tell you to go away immediately. That'd be a terrible thing. So if you need more time for reflection, there's lots of room in the front pews, the mosh pit. So if you want to stay at the front after you've partaken of communion and spend a little bit more time at the feet of Jesus, you are completely free to do that. If you need to leave early and you want to jump to the front of the line and then leave, feel free to do that. If you want to fellowship with each other, that's an important part of our worship together as well. Just make sure that you move out into the foyer and do that without interfering with what's going to be going on in here. And if you need more prayer, either today or later this week, I want to draw your attention to the prayer room. You can access it by going out these doors and going down that back hallway. There's a prayer room there specifically for that purpose. There are people that, if you write your prayers on the wall, will pray for you. And as your pastor, I want to pray for you as well. So if you need that, then you can certainly contact me either today or throughout this week. I'm going to invite the deacons then to come forward. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. Once I've done that, then you can begin to listen to the music, consider the message, and participate when you are ready to do so. This is what the Lord himself has said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." And then in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant between God and me. It is an agreement sealed with the shedding of my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you announce the Lord's death until he comes again."
Here at your feet, I lay my life down.